Good morning, church. Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. What a wonderful time of worship we have this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17 through 28 as we continue verse by verse working through the book of Matthew. Last week, Isaiah preached for us and did an amazing job of presenting God's word and for our betterment and understanding and for our growth. Today, we continue our study through Matthew, hopefully for your growth also and mine as well. So the Holy Spirit shows us some things. So last time we visited Matthew, Jesus told about the vineyard owner who was going out looking for people to come in and work the vineyard. What we learned from that parable that Jesus told was that salvation is the same for everyone who Christ calls to salvation. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church, you are a lost sinner until you come to Jesus Christ. The same blood that Jesus shed on the cross is for you who grew up in church or for you who wasted your life out in the world doing whatever you thought you could do and get away with, and Jesus calls you to salvation. It's the same salvation. It's the same blood of Christ. It's the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Spirit that made you, brought you from spiritually dead to spiritually alive so you could respond in faith and repentance to Christ. Same salvation. Well, you came to Christ as I did at a very young age, 6 years old, baptized at 7, or if you came at 97, same salvation. We learned that. Well, this week, we see that the disciples are still struggling with some ideas of about this kingdom that Jesus has been talking about. Because in their mind, the kingdom, Jesus was there on earth, he's Messiah, he was there to establish the kingdom of God then. So if you have your Bibles, let's pick up as Jesus teaches his disciples a very hard lesson that they needed to learn, but we also must learn that we are not to have the same standards as the world. The world's standards for greatness is totally different than the standards of God for greatness. So greatness is found, according to God, as being a slave to the gospel, being a slave to Christ. That doesn't sound like what the world wants us to do. The world wants you to fight your way to the top, stepping over people if you have to, using people, using opportunities, whatever you have to do to get ahead of the game. That's success by the world's view. Wealth and riches and prosperity. Not so with Christ, as we begin to see from God's word this morning. So in the narrative this morning, we keep in mind it's coming to the final week, these final few weeks of Christ's earthly life. And for his disciples, he uses another teachable moment about this thing that they're going through, about what he's going to accomplish for them. Listen, God used teachable moments for his disciples, and he still uses teachable moments on us today. All of us. So when you go through that difficult time and you know you've fallen flat on your face and you didn't get it right, it's a teachable moment. There are times that God allows us to fall flat on our face so that we can be taught and we learn and we grow. So what we're to notice here is that the disciples are not really clear on this mission of Christ. See, the disciples knew that Jesus came to establish the kingdom on his kingdom on earth, but they just weren't sure when or how. So what we do know is that there's something significant happening on the horizon. So they have this sense that as they're moving closer to Jerusalem, something unique is going to happen. Something significant will happen. They can begin to sense this breaking, this friction between Jesus and the Jewish leadership, the Jewish authority. They begin to see this breach that's starting to happen. In verse 17, Jesus and the disciples are leaving Perea, crossing the Jordan River over to the western side, going through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. Now, this is a very common pathway, a road, where most pilgrims that were going to Jerusalem for the Passover, as Jesus and his disciples are doing, that's the route they go. Jews from all over the world would make this pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the Passover. But the disciples kind of lose this purpose of why they're going there, because they thought that they were going with Jesus to Jerusalem for some kind of government takeover. They were expecting Jesus to bring about a coup to take over the government and kick Rome out. Why do we think this? Very simple. Because Peter has a sword tucked into his coat. Peter's packing heat. That was concealed carry of the day. He has a sword underneath his clothes. Why? Because he thought he was going for a battle there in Jerusalem. See, they weren't looking for a lion. They were looking for a lion when they should have been looking for a lamb the whole time. They didn't understand Jesus' mission. He did not come to take over anything from government. He didn't come for that. Jesus was there to take from men the penalty of God's just wrath on their sin. That's what he came for. So as we begin reading in verse 17 through verse 28, let us read together. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." In verse 20, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' And they said to him, 'We are able.'" Ignorantly saying that, of course. "And he said to them, 'My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers." They were upset. "And Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the reading of your word. God, so oftentimes we look at the world's view and we tend to lean toward what the world expects and anticipates as greatness, just as these disciples did. And God, you had to teach them. God, teach us how to be servants. Teach us how to be slaves to the gospel. May that fire burn inside of us. May we long for nothing else but to be found faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 17 says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves on the way, and he said to them. So Jesus is about to give his disciples this very vivid illustration of what's going to happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. If you notice, it says go up to Jerusalem there. Because in Scripture, it says, you know, when you're going toward Jerusalem, it always says you're going up to Jerusalem. And when you leave Jerusalem, you're going down from Jerusalem. That's a very practical reason why. Jerusalem was literally a city on a hill. It sits 2,500 feet above sea level. So from all points, Jerusalem is at a higher altitude than the cities around it. That's why Scripture records the phrase up to Jerusalem or going to when someone is going to the city. And the reverse is true when someone is leaving it down from Jerusalem. So Jericho, where Jesus and his disciples are passing through, leaving Perea, crossing over the Jordan River, going through Jericho, Jericho is actually 1,200 feet below sea level. And they're going 17 miles to Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above sea level. Could you imagine going up to Jerusalem? So that's kind of a hard walk, especially for us folks here in Louisiana. We're flat ground people. Verse 17 says, he took his 12 disciples aside by themselves. Your translation may say privately. So en route to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, there were thousands of Jews coming down this same route to the Passover to celebrate. Thousands. So it wasn't just Jesus and his 12 disciples. It was Jesus, 12 disciples, and other followers of Christ that were not in that inner circle of 12. But there are also other pilgrims from around the world, around that area, who were using that same route walking to Jerusalem. So there was kind of a crowded road here. So in order for Jesus to teach his guys some confidential truths about what's going to happen to him when they get there, he has to get them in private. So Jesus didn't want, you know, his predictions of what's going to take place made public just for these guys hearing. So Mark helps us kind of set the scene here. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 from the English Standard Version says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. That kind of tells us something there. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. So notice a few things here. So Jesus is leading the 12. And they're following, but there are other people who are following too. And Jesus is leading the pack, kind of like a commander who's leading a formation into a battlefield. So Jesus is really putting himself as the commander out there in a very vulnerable and very dangerous position. And this is what it takes for Jesus to be, you know, to be able to lay down his life and take full wrath of God on the cross for our sins. His followers were both amazed and afraid. Think about that for a moment. They were amazed because Jesus was leading the charge. In their mind, they were going to Jerusalem to take over the government because Jesus had been talking about this kingdom. He had been talking about all the things that were going to be established. They didn't get that it was not yet to be, that there's a coming kingdom in the future. They thought they were going to Jerusalem. That's why Peter's packing heat underneath his robe. They literally thought there was going to be a battle. This Roman government was going to be kicked out. Jesus establishes king over Israel, and Israel would be a superpower around there. because Messiah is here. They didn't get all the things he had been telling them. But they were amazed. This miracle working Jesus is leading the way. But they were also afraid. They were afraid of the unknown, because all they had ever known was the temple, the synagogue, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman oppression from the Roman government. That's all they had ever known. They didn't know this new kingdom coming. There was some unknown, so there were some fears. They were amazed at the signs and wonders, but there was some fear that accompanied that. And the fear was there really because they had not really been listening close to what Jesus was telling them. They had not been really tuned in. They had their preconceived ideas, and even though Jesus was telling them something that was quite different than what they believed, they were still kind of hanging on to that old belief system. And little by little, Jesus had been pulling it away. Now, this is the third time that Jesus tells them what he's going to do. But he didn't tell them all at one time. He brought a little bit out of time for them. Verse 18 says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," talking about himself there, "will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Most of them stopped there. They didn't hear the rest of them. "And will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day," that's where they just totally blacked out. "On the third day, he will be raised up." Matthew starts it with, "Behold." This is used to allow attention, to draw attention to what is about to be said. Jesus said that he would be delivered. So in the Greek there, this word delivered means betrayal. Betrayal comes from the inside. So these disciples knew when they heard that word delivered that Jesus would be betrayed, and it was going to come from that inner circle of people. Now they're beginning to look, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? We also see in this what Jesus says is that they will condemn him to death. So the Jews could condemn a person to die, but they couldn't actually kill him. We also see here they will hand him over to the Gentiles, sinners. In this case, were the Romans. So there's a lot of information that Jesus had not told them before that he's getting to them. He gradually, over time, gave them little bits and little bits and little bits for them to grow with. And he says that he would be mocked and scourged, and they would crucify him. And crucifixion was the most horrific form of capital punishment known to man, because it was very torturous and it was a slow process of death. Now, the disciples kind of checked out on that. They, what do you mean? We're going headlong to Jerusalem. We thought we were going to establish a kingdom, but now here you are telling us that you're going to be killed? It didn't make sense to them. They were still focused on kingdom. Because you remember, Jesus had just told them they wanted to know what was in it for them. He said, there's 12 thrones that you will help govern on. So they still had that in their mind. What they missed was that last part that Jesus included in all three times that he told his disciples. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So each time Jesus gave them a little insight what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem, he was foretelling his death on the cross to them. He gave them little pieces at a time. This time he gave them more information because it was getting so close. But each time he said on the third day he will rise. And they missed it. So Jesus had this progressive revelation, which included more details. There in verse 18 and 19, Jesus gives more details because disciples, they could not handle it earlier. Aren't you glad if you walk with the Lord for a while and you matured in your faith, man, the things that you know now, the things that you've learned about Christ, if he would have hit you with that the first day you got saved, you'd have ran the other way. Because you weren't ready for it. But these disciples weren't ready for that detail either. So Jesus gives them this line about his resurrection repeatedly. He tells them he'll be betrayed, so that's an inside job by one of them. He tells them who he will be handed over to, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and this is the Jewish governing body over the temple and over the law, which is the Pharisees and Sadducees, the wealthy elite, the Bible lawyers, if you would. And Jesus tells them that he'll be condemned to die, which the disciples now realize there's going to be a trial. Jesus will be betrayed, and there will be a trial that he has to sit through. And then he's going to be condemned, which will lead to capital punishment. And all of this lines up. Jesus says it, and it all lines up exactly with what will happen. So now we're kind of up to speed with what the disciples have been hearing from Christ and what they're going through at this time. But they missed that last sentence about his resurrection. So as they're going, there's no joy. All they were hearing was that Jesus, their beloved Messiah, their beloved rabbi, teacher, healer, physician, he was going to die. They kept missing that he would resurrect 3 days later. They weren't filled with joy because all three times they missed that one detail. Over in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and now in Matthew 20, he concluded it that he would be raised on the third day, and they didn't get it. So there were kind of four things we need to grasp here. First of all, because of Jesus telling them this, this is a bold declaration of Jesus' deity. Man, think about it. Who else could predict these things with such certainty? To predict exactly what will happen before it happens. Man, only God can do that. So Jesus is God. Jesus is laying out, man, that this precise plan. And for them to know that he is God, Jesus is, listen, he's building his teaching on each other. And eventually, they'll get it. It won't be till after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit comes to them. That's when they really get it. You know, they missed it because these disciples were so, had this preconceived idea, and they were just so different than what Jesus was telling them. Listen, and for us, if we don't listen to what God's word tells us, we too will miss what Jesus is saying and revert back to our preconceived ideas. How many times have you read a passage of Scripture and you thought it said this? Then you hear some loudmouth preacher come by and says, no, it really says this. And you're like, I didn't get that before. It's happened to me. If it happened to me, don't look so innocent. I know it's happened to you. Sometimes we don't really listen to what God's word says. We approach it and we read into it rather than reading out of it. And we don't do the homework to find out what the words really mean. So we just have this notion, or we've heard it in teaching, or we've heard this or heard that, or we have this bent toward what we like to hear or want to hear it say, and we don't actually hear what it says. So these disciples were afraid. Until they began to study the words of Christ that he's spoken to them. Because in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they really begin to understand and know God's word, all Jesus said, all these things happen, it's like a light bulb goes off in their head. It's like, wow. And when they get it, they become more bold and more courageous and more confident in their faith. You see, until we get what God's word is telling us, we're going to walk around as anemic Christians. Not that we don't believe. It's just we won't give God enough time of our busy day to teach us so that we can grow confident. All of what Jesus is foretelling is exactly the perfect plan of God. That is right on schedule. Jesus is suffering his death. Man, that's God's sovereign plan for you and for me as sinners. I love the way Jesus deals with his disciples because he deals with us in the same way. He deals with us so patiently, so gently. He only meets out to us what we can handle at the time. He only gives us information about what we can grow through. He doesn't overwhelm us with too much, but he grows us to where he wants us to be. So here's Jesus on their way up to Jerusalem. He pulls his disciples aside and lays out some pretty heavy things and pretty heavy details about what's about to take place. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, who are James and John, Jimmy and Johnny. Those were the inner core. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle there with Jesus. They were the ones that Jesus went to first. They were the ones who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. That was his inner core among the 12. So they go talk to their mama. Mama, stay out your kids' business sometimes. Here we are. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and her sons, with her sons, James and John, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom," because they thought they were going to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom, "these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, now he's not answering mama. He's looking at the two boys who were his inner circle disciples. He says, "You," meaning a plural there, James and John, "do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Listen, they could not go to the cross that Jesus went to. They're ignorant here. Kind of dumb what they say. And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Listen to that determinative language there from a sovereign God who already has someone in mind, and it's not James and John. Who does Jesus have in mind here? The two thieves hanging, one on the left and one on the right. That's who's there beside him when he comes into his kingdom. One goes with him, the other does not. One goes by faith because he believed, not because he was a member of a church, not because he was baptized, not because he knew justification by faith. All he knew was that the man on the center cross told him he could go. That's it. The other one went to hell because he refused to believe Jesus. So here, James and John, man, these rough and tough guys. Matter of fact, Jesus calls them the sons of thunder because they wanted, in Luke chapter 9, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because Samaritans did not respect Jesus properly, in their opinion. So they wanted to wipe out these Samaritans. Call fire down, Lord. It sounds like us sometimes, huh? Or just get rid of them. He calls them the sons of thunder. And these two guys were there on the Mount Transfiguration with Peter. They were on that inner circle. Jesus had the roughest, toughest, most brash, and hard-headed and mouthy guys on his inner circle. He didn't have the pious and docile ones. He had Peter. Peter was a mouthpiece, stuck his foot in his mouth so many times. And Jesus had to straighten him up. Now you had the sons of thunder. That's who Jesus had in his inner circle. Talk about a staff meeting there. Whew. Up there with Peter, they knew Peter was the forerunner of the group. But Jesus did call him Satan. So here James and John think, well, you know what? Maybe we have a chance to be the greatest in the kingdom. So what did they do? They brought Mom in. Mom can seal the deal for us. Mom can bring it home for us. Certainly Jesus is not going to tell Mama no. And just throw this out there. There's some speculation here that the mother of James and John was Salome, which is Mary's sister. So just some speculation that this is Jesus' aunt. And James and John are his first cousins. So that she was looking maybe for some preferential treatment because our family. You ever run across that? So we can relate to that. All right. Well, family or not, listen, there's clearly a degree of manipulation going on here by Mama with this request. And Jesus already told them back in chapter 19, verse 28, that they would be on thrones in the kingdom. And when James and John heard this and they knew they were on the inner circle, well, maybe they wanted more. That old selfish nature that was still battling. You know what gives me confidence today is because I know that I still battle a selfish nature. And here, Jesus' most trusted disciples on the inner circle still battled the same thing. And they'd been walking with him 3.5 years. So here we are. So we can see that even these disciples still struggled with their selfishness. However, you realize that you cannot manipulate Jesus in any way, shape, or form. So Jesus turns to James and John and to address them. And in doing so, he really dismissed Mom. Verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? The cup here refers to the suffering of Jesus. If you remember, over in Mark chapter 14, 36, we hear this word again about the cup. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. What is it? The suffering. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So he's asking these guys, are you able to suffer with me? Are you able to die with me? Are you able to take up your cross and follow me? And these guys said, yeah, we can do that. They had no clue. They couldn't die for the sins of anybody, much less their own. Remember James and John here, sons of thunder. What happened when Judas came with the soldiers to arrest Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane? James and John left town. They went AWOL. They ran as fast as they could to get away. They were not willing to suffer for Christ at that time. They were mouthy. Oh, yeah, Lord, we can suffer with you. Man, that sounds like us so often. Man, we confess our sin to Christ and we're forgiven. We say, Lord, I want a fresh walk with you. And man, we walk out of church. Man, I'm going to stand strong for Christ at work. I'm going to stand strong for Christ at school. Then Monday comes. And we begin to kind of wither back real fast. Verse 23 says, my cup you shall drink. Because after the cross of Jesus and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will begin to suffer for Christ. But they will become strong, courageous, and yes, stable. Confident and stable. James will be the first of the disciples to be martyred. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was put to death by a sword. And here John is. John will be exiled to the Isle of Patmos by a Roman ruler, Domitian, in the late first century. So what all of this encounter means between James and John and Mama and Jesus is that they still don't understand the mission of Jesus. They're going to Jerusalem. They still don't know what they're going there for. They forgot about the Passover. They don't understand that Jesus is not establishing his kingdom then. It is a kingdom to come. They weren't listening to all of what Jesus had to say. And in doing so, they kept this very anemic understanding of what Jesus came to do and the victory for the kingdom that he won for them. Man, and then for us, listen, if we're not listening and learning all of God's truth from God's word, listen, we're going to be afraid living with this anemic understanding of God's word too. We just are. We must have the full counsel of God's word preached and proclaimed to us. If not, man, that old self-centered nature will hijack us every time. So James and John had this selfish ambition, and they really didn't care who they had to step on to get there. They didn't get the mission of Christ to be servants turned slaves. They were still going by what the world's idea of what greatness was. And the other disciples weren't happy with these two brothers. Listen to verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. That's what selfish ambitions do. They divide us. They drive a wedge in our relationships. They used to be 12. Now they were like 10 and 2. Because the 10 didn't like what the 2 were trying to do with their selfish ambitions. So selfish ambitions always divide us, not unite us. And we see it right here in the disciples. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, here's another teachable moment. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, in other words, the guys in the world, the sinners, they lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. In the world's eyes, greatness is the guy who's on top or the woman who's on top who's telling everybody else what to do. And if they have to use them, step on them, whatever, that's it. In the world's eyes, that's greatness. That's what Peter here, this is what James and John were trying to do. They're trying to get to the top. sending mama over there to Jesus to put them up there, one on the right, one on the left. That's the world's way of doing things. Verse 26, Jesus says, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. He's telling them, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be a servant, not someone who warms a seat in a church. You must be a servant. But now watch this de-escalation here from servant to slave. Verse 27. And whoever wishes to be first among you as servants, he shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Man, James and John wanted to be first in ruling authority with Christ. And Jesus says, listen, if you wish to be great, be a servant. Serve your brothers in Christ. Serve your sisters in Christ. You want greatness in God's kingdom is not up here. Greatness in God's kingdom is down here. It's not being at the top of the pyramid. It's inverting the pyramid to where you're the servant. To be servant of others. See, Jesus knows very well the condition of these men's hearts. And he's patient with them. He's loving with and gracious to teach them how to be the greatest of the greats in the kingdom. You want to be great among the servants? Become a slave to the gospel. Slave to the gospel. Yeah. You must be a slave. And when the Holy Spirit comes, this is realized in the life of these disciples. Because verse 25 said, Jesus told these disciples that they were acting like the world. You want these positions? You want me to put you in these positions? No, you're not going to have this worldly mindset. And listen, that's hurting the church today because people want titles, they want positions, they want big things. But not many people want to serve. Jesus says, you're not to act like the world. Greatness in the kingdom of God is being a servant. And the greatest of the servants is a slave. Jesus is saying, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Greek word there for ransom is lutron. Means redemption, paid a price for slaves. This is the price a slave could pay to buy out his contract. To emancipate himself. But the problem in the Roman Empire is that slaves were only paid enough for them to survive. They could never accumulate the money to free themselves. Picture us, lost sinners in our sin. There's no good thing that we can do. There's no good works that we can do to free ourselves from the penalty of that sin. Jesus says here, he came to ransom many. In other words, he came to atone for my sin and your sin. And we embrace that. He died for us who were slaves to sin. And now he's calling us to be slaves to the gospel. Free of the penalty of the sin. Because Jesus paid for it on the cross. Jesus set the example of what it's like to be a servant. For us to be servants. And listen, if you want to be the greatest among the servants, become a slave to the gospel. A slave to Jesus Christ. Don't look for the pat on the back. Don't even look for a thank you. You don't need any notoriety or recognition. You don't need a title. Just serve. Be a slave to the gospel. Man, this point's pretty profound that Jesus takes them from being servants to slave to salvation. The point is profound that we as sinners could not buy our freedom. No more than a slave could. Someone else had to pay it for us. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And these disciples will eventually get this. Jesus uses a selfish example of James and John. Their behavior to turn it on its head. It's not about self. Think about it. Jesus left his home in glory to become a servant and to pay the ransom for a bunch of slaves to sin in order that we may serve the kingdom, serve God by serving others. And if you want to be greatest among the servants, become a slave. That is so upside down from what the world teaches us about greatness. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Be a slave to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that. God, you work with us lovingly and patiently and kindly. God, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know the struggles every day with the pressure, the temptations, the sins that so easily distract us. And God, we get selfish and we want our selfish ambitions. We too can find ourselves like James and John. God, today we pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that we do not pursue our selfishness, but God, that we pursue you, that we're sold out as slaves to the gospel. Walk with us each day, God. Teach us from your word. That we're not afraid to stand strong, not afraid to stand bold and confident in the work of Jesus Christ. But we honor and glorify him today. We worship him today. In his name we pray, amen.